We concluded the last section by noting the application of the attitude of Abraham's servant in refusing to eat until he reveals the purpose of his visit. So we now begin with him revealing this purpose, and that will be Genesis 24 from verses 34 through 49. So Abraham's servant reveals the purpose of his visit, Genesis 24, 34 through 49. Now when Abraham's servant was granted the permission to speak about his mission, he went into detailed explanation before actually stating the objective of his mission. Now his speech could be divided into five sections, most of which we will cover rapidly as they involve a rehash of what we have so far analyzed. But we shall emphasize that the servant's repetition of what we have already studied is quite important, because it was necessary to convince Rebekah's family that the Lord had actually chosen their daughter as Isaac's wife. It was some convincing. And that is why he did not leave anything. He focused on the things that will make it so clear. Because I know we all will admit, well, most of us will admit that it's strange for somebody to just come to you and say, "I want to marry you." I mean, we all think strange. I mean, not we all. Some think it's strange. I don't. But here it is. We're going to find, because, you know, it would seem strange, so he's going to give every explanation as to why they should be convinced and let Isaac become Rebekah's husband. Now, the first section, though, of Abraham's servant speech is his identification of himself in verse 34. Where he says, "So he said, I am Abraham's servant. I am Abraham's servant." Very short introduction. Now, as far as the narrative that we have considered so far, there is nothing that suggests that Laban or any other member of his family has known this man's true identity up to this point. So the first thing he did was to introduce himself by giving true identity here. Interestingly though, he did not give his name, but his identification was with reference to his master Abraham. The mention of Abraham's name is enough to get the attention of Rebekah's family. Abraham is Bethel's uncle, and he certainly must have heard about Abraham from his father, Nahor. So it is fair for us to assume that stories about Abraham must have gone back to the place of his birth. For our news travel fast, as they say. For when Abraham left the country of his birth, he was known as Abraham. But notice what the servant said, "I am the servant of Abraham." But that's not his name when he left his home. His name was Abraham. But this servant called him by the name Abraham, which will indicate one or two things. The news of the change of Abraham's name must have reached his kinsfolk. Of course, there is another explanation, and that will be that Abraham's relative might attribute the new name to the dialect of Abraham's servant. And they could say, well, maybe that's just the way they, instead of saying Abraham, they say Abraham. In any case, the mention of Abraham's name is sufficient to identify this servant, to give him the authoritative introduction necessary to do his job. Now, there are certain things, a lot of time when you deal with certain individual, you must introduce yourself properly. Otherwise, you will not probably get the hearing or get the authority or respect for that authority that you carry. So sometimes, depending on the situation, you may have to introduce yourself properly. And when you do, then that places you in a position whereby you receive the appropriate or adequate hearing, as was the situation here. Now, the second section of Abraham's speech is really a short summary of what has happened to Abraham since he left the country of his birth. This is given in verses 35 and 36, where it says, "The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, maidservants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns." Now, the point of Abraham's servant's summary of Abraham's life since leaving his country of birth is that the Lord has blessed him. That's all he wants to communicate. In effect, Abraham's life can be summarized in terms of the Lord's blessing. Can your life be summarized that way? In terms of blessings. Now, the blessings of Abraham, we know, is both materially and spiritually. But the servant focused on the material blessing because this is the one that can easily be observed and which will explain the reason Abraham's servant was able to give Rebekah such expensive gifts. Abraham had become great the expression of verse 35 where it says, "He has become wealthy." It's literally, he has become great. You can use that. This is because we have a Hebrew word, gadal, a verb, gadal. Gadal. G-A-D-A-L, gadal. It means to grow, to become great or important. It can also mean to make powerful. Magnify. Now, so you see, a person can become great in the sense of being quite important or in the sense of being wealthy. Abraham has become great in both senses. He's been important, as we're going to see, because of what the Lord is going to do with him and has promised him. But at the same time, he has become important in the sense of being wealthy. But the context here suggests that that Abraham's servant, his emphasis was primarily on Abraham's material wealth because he described Abraham as having many things. Wealth at that time of human history is measured primarily in terms of silver and gold, cattle, and the number of servants a person has. All of that would show that you're a rich person. So that's why he said he had cattle, sheep, silver, maid servants. You know, he has all kinds of employees, so to say. So by this standard, Abraham had become exceedingly wealthy. That's why that is stated in verse 35. Now, the importance of Abraham, although not quite obvious yet, is really this possession of the son, Isaac. For you see, the birth of Isaac is a sign, a confirmation that Abraham will remain important because the Lord had promised to make his name great through Isaac. Abraham is still an important name all over the world. Everyone knows about it. Well, most people know about Abraham. It's amazing that some of this religion, they still talk about Abraham. So Abraham had become an important person. Hence, when Abraham's servant mentioned the birth of Isaac by Sarah at Abraham's old age, he is emphasizing the Lord's great blessing upon Abraham. For you see, there's no proof that I know of, or at any time, that any woman at Sarah's age had even given birth to a son. We don't have any indication of that. So the mention of the name Sarah also assumes that Abraham's relatives must have also heard of the change of Sarah's name. Or, as we have previously mentioned, they could take it just a matter of pronunciation that they call Sarah instead of Sarai. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. All it is that they know who this servant is talking about. Of course, there's another reason, as I have explained, why it was important to mention that Abraham had a son at old age. Now, when you read these things, you ask yourself, now, what's the purpose for that? Why do we have to know that Abraham was old when Isaac was born? Does it contribute anything to the text or to what the Lord is teaching them or for the whole conversation that was going on at that point? The answer is yes. It is to indicate that Isaac was quite young and therefore suitable to be a husband for Rebekah. Now remember that Rebekah was the granddaughter of Nahor. So you see, it would have made more sense if the marriage proposal here were between Abraham's grandson and Nahor's granddaughter. So it would have made more sense. And it wouldn't be thinking about somebody 18 years marrying a man of 80 years old or 75 years old. So you wouldn't be thinking about that. And that's, all those have all kinds of problems. But nevertheless, by making this assertion, then that will calm their fears if they had any kind of fear. Why is it that you're asking of Isaac being the father, the direct son of Abraham? Why not the grandson of Abraham? So then, to explain that Isaac was quite young, it became necessary to indicate that Abraham had a son in his old age. Now, in any case, the servant mentioned two people that Bethuel and his family must have heard about: Abraham and Sarah. So in this way, he is setting the background for when he's finally going to make his request. Now we know that Abraham is not really the focus, but Isaac, since he is the one that the servant came to obtain a wife for. So why wasn't he talking about Isaac? It would seem to me, or you at least, that if he's trying to come here, he needs to be selling Isaac. Because that's the young man that's coming here to marry, or he's trying to obtain a wife for. So we would expect him to be selling Isaac, but he wasn't. So it's not really surprising, though, that Abraham's servant has this interesting statement about Isaac when he said, in the last expression of verse 36, "And he has given him everything he owns." In other words, Abraham has given everything to Isaac. Well, it is possible that Abraham's relative might have also learned about the birth of Ishmael. Now, if so, there is the possibility that they might know, or at least at this point, they might not have come to the information that Ishmael has been driven away. Hence, they will still be thinking that Ishmael, being the firstborn, first son in a sense, is one that will be an heir to Abraham. Therefore, by certain that Abraham here has left everything to his son Isaac, although not mentioned by name, he is informing them that the person who married their daughter was also a rich person. Now, it is possible that the servant might have thought that this information is important, not knowing the spiritual maturity of the people he was dealing with. We know that many parents want their daughters to be married by persons who are financially stable. While this is good, but we must realize that the more important thing is the spiritual condition of will-be husbands. Nothing is more important than that. Not their wealth, not any other thing. What is the spiritual condition of the will-be husband? For you see, we know today there are many women who are miserable in their marriages, although their husbands are rich, I mean very rich, yet they are miserable. So wealth in of itself should never be the sole factor in a person getting married to an individual. The spiritual life should be the sole factor. If we want to use that should be the spiritual factor. Because with the spiritual factor being what, if it is in the right direction, if there is spiritual growth, well, they may not have much, but they shall be happy. And I can assure you there are many people, you may not believe it, there are many people who are rich who will trade their position for what I just said. So if they are really growing in the Lord, and they don't have much, one thing that you can be assured of, one thing though is the Lord will never let them starve. That we know for sure. But if they don't have much, the little they have, they will eat it. And I always go back to that. Then I say, turn it green and come back. That may be all they have. Morning, afternoon, night, that they eat it, and they are so pleased with each other. That, my friend, is more important than T-bone steak that you can hardly finish eating before you go into a fight. See what my point? So it is the spiritual factor that is more important than the rest of these things that people get their eyes on. Now the third factor, or the third section of Abraham's servant speech, deals with Abraham's instruction to him before his trip, as we read down in verses 37 through 41. Verse 37 says, "And my master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live. But go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? He replied, the Lord before whom I walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son, from my own clan, and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath." Now, see, the narrative here of Abraham's servant is similar to what has been described in Genesis 24, verses 3 through 9, that we have study. So we will not spend much time here examining these verses, as that will merely be repeating what we have previously studied. However, the things that are important here is that about five differences between this narrative and what was recorded in verses 3 to 9. And these are the things that we need to focus on. Now, everything he says here is identical to verses 3 and 9, but there are some differences, so I want to point out those differences. The first difference is that Abraham's servant substitutes the expression "my country" in verse 4 with the expression "my father's family." Now there are three possible reasons or explanation for this substitution. First of all, it is possible that the Holy Spirit must have guided Abraham's servant to express what will be really true of Abraham. For you see, although Abraham still considers Mesopotamia his country, in reality, that was no longer his country. That may be the reason. God has given him the promise that the land of Canaan will be his new country. So, While he might have used the term that helps to identify his past, the Holy Spirit wanted the servant to speak in terms of Abraham's future, so to say, in the sense that his past should be connected to his relative with the word family, since Abraham now has a new country. Abraham might have thought that Mesopotamia was still his country. Yes, he was born there, but as far as God is concerned, that's no longer his country. Remember that thing that says that the Lord determines the place and the time in which we live. So that's Acts 17:26. Secondly, Abraham's servant interpreted the word country here in verse 4 in a more precise manner because of what has so far happened to him. Abraham indeed had hoped for a wife from his father's family, but was not restrictive in his demand. But the servant was now in a position to be more specific about the family from whom Isaac's wife will come. Third, perhaps to impress on his host that he must be in the right family since they are of the family of his master. So all of this, you recall, he's building up the case as to why no one in that household should ever say no. Once he makes his proposal, we want to marry Rebecca for Isaac. No one should ever say no. That's what he's laying the groundwork for. Now the second difference between the present narrative and what was recorded earlier is that the name of Isaac was not given in the present narrative. Now a possible explanation, you recall I said, since Isaac is the man, the young man concerned, we would have expected a whole lot more said by the servant about him. And he didn't. Just one thing to say, by the way, he's a rich man. That's all he has to say. He didn't say more than that. Well, here that the father, he didn't mention his name Isaac, we said as a possible explanation might be that Abraham's servant wants the family of Rebekah to focus more on Abraham than on the son. Something that we probably don't know much of it these days because of all kinds of things. But in the ancient world, when marriages were pre-arranged between families, or even as it's still in some parts of the world today, it is the family character that is of greatest concern. In other words, people who live within the same area, they're married within the same area, they know who is who. So they know a family that's known for whatever vice, and people want to avoid that family. So it is family to family, character to character of families that become important. So that might be the reason why Abraham's servant did not focus on Isaac but on his father. Now notice though that although Abraham's servant eventually learned Rebekah's name, he did not ask her of her name during their meeting. If you read through the text, I don't see where he said, now what's your name, young lady? Didn't say that. But eventually, comes here, all his concern is not Isaac, but Abraham, focusing on his master. This again suggests that his focus was on the two families that are about to enter into another kind of relationship, even though they are related, but now into a marriage relationship. So his focus is on the family. That goes back again to that the character issue, which goes back to the spiritual factor in marriage. That should always be the governing factor. The only thing that makes me sad sometimes is that people will hear you explain these things. They ignore it. And all you can do is your heart to go out for those people. Because as sure as I'm standing here, anyone who violates this after hearing it, you can count on it will get his vote worked. Ain't no doubt about that. You can count on that. So this is the thing that's kind of sad in one way. People will hear all these things and they think God is kidding. God does not kid. Once he says it, and someone says, well, you know, something else is more important to me. I don't care about that spiritual thing. You'll forget that. Well, just be ready. You may not remember it now, but down the road, he will come back. And what I just said, if anyone is involved who heard what I just said, that bell will now ring in your ears at that time. But then, it's too late. So the best thing is for people to take great interest in the spiritual factor of a will-be spouse. Because if you don't, you're just asking for a life of misery. The third difference between what was recorded earlier in our present chapter and the present narrative is that Abraham's servant did not mention Abraham's elaboration of his destiny. Remember, that's one of the things that Abraham emphasized, his destiny. But now, look at that section. He didn't talk about it. Well, if you remember that Abraham had discussed his call out of Mesopotamia and the Lord's promise of giving him the land of Canaan, which is Sarah. He explained that to him. He said, you know, God had called me out of Mesopotamia, has promised me this, so be sure you don't take my son ever back to that land. So Abraham stands here in a very unique relationship with the Lord because of these promises and facts. So Abraham's servant must have realized that Abraham has given to him a privileged information concerning God's promise to him. So I'm almost certain Abraham wasn't going around telling people walk around Canaan and look at it and say, well, you can do all you want. I know this is mine. He didn't do any of those. He probably didn't say anything to anyone except maybe Sarah, the wife, Isaac himself, and this loyal servant of his. This may be the only people he actually told about this promise given to him. Now, if that is the case, the servant realized that he has now in his possession a privileged information. So the servant acted wisely by not bringing up this issue. He didn't bring it up, even though Abraham had explained that to him. He acted wisely. As an application, or as a point of application, we believers should learn how to keep secrets that other people confide with us. You must learn to do that. In other words, when a person says to or that what he's about to tell us is for our ears only, then we must learn never to divulge that person's secret. Many people have been hurt in this life needlessly because someone divulged their secret. Somebody they trusted. Now, at the time anyone divulges someone's secret, that person has proven at that instant that he or she is untrustworthy. Now, just in case you think I'm saying on my own, no, the Bible says so. Proverbs 11 verse 13. Proverbs 11, verse 13. I'm talking about keeping secret. Secret. It's an important aspect of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm almost sure, though, that when we betray that kind of trust, we can never be sure that we're getting out of it. Proverbs 11:13 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. A trustworthy man keeps secret. But I will even go further, or a step further in my explanation here, of dealing with people's secrets, based on Abraham's servant's action. See, a person may say something to you, but never says that he is speaking to you, or whatever he's telling you is a secret. Let's just take that scenario. Somebody says, talks to you, but he never says it's a secret. But then, you must have the wisdom to recognize that although a person might have not said that this conversation is to be kept secret, that you have enough sense, spiritual common sense, which, I don't know whether the word common is the right word to use, but common sense is something people talk about, but it's not common. So I don't know how we use that and say common sense. We don't all have it. So what I rather use is, it means a person should have the spiritual wisdom in order to understand that there are certain things in a conversation, for example, that you don't need to repeat to another person. Although the person didn't say, well, this is confident or confidential, you shouldn't tell anyone. No. It's important that you're able to, when you have conversations with the individuals, should be able, out of wisdom, know what you should never repeat to somebody else. Especially those things that you know, if it gets out, we create friction between people. Then, as they say, close your mouth shut. This is important. And many Christians, unfortunately, are blabbermouth. So it requires wisdom to know that this is a conversation, a privileged information somebody has given you, and you don't repeat it. Of course, sometimes, right, has been one of the things I observe is, if the person does it himself, that's okay. Sometimes I have people say, no, this is a secret. 2 weeks later, I hear it somewhere else. How can that be a secret? He has confided or she has confided on somebody else. And when he did that, and that person couldn't keep that secret. And before you know it, it's floating all over the place. And that also says, you, the person trying to confide, know the character of the person you're trying to confide in. Not everyone in this life is worthy of confiding with our secrets, because there are those who can keep them. So this is Abraham's servant. He's a model employee. He's a loyal employee, a faithful believer. So he has a lot of wisdom to know that his master gave him an information that no other person needs to know, especially not the in-laws in this particular case. Now, a fourth difference between Abraham's servant narrative and what transpired in verse 3 to 9 of our present chapter is that Abraham's servant did not mention the warning that he must not bring back Isaac to Mesopotamia, even if the family refused to release the girl. He didn't mention that one. Remember, Abraham told him that. Again, Abraham's servant acted properly. The warning is addressed to him. Hence, there is no need for any other person to become aware of it. Furthermore, it is possible that Rebecca's family might entertain the hope that someday, maybe, Abraham's son and their daughter will one day return to Mesopotamia, something that would never happen and never did. So they might entertain that hope. Now that's see, marriage becomes quite scary if you understand this. So that you hear all these things going around, and people fighting over across the sea about child custody and this and that. They should have thought about what marriage meant. Because when you marry, you move into where your husband is. And you may never see your parents again. That's tough. That's reality sometimes. Rebecca, once we ended the chapter, we will see once she left that area, she never returned. Her folks, she will only see them in heaven. Or she's seen them now, they are united. But the point is, Abraham's servant knew that there was no need to mention disclosed this information, because that's not necessary to the negotiation. Now, we must emphasize, though, that he was not being deceptive, but he did not see the need for such information. Now, they should be the ones that have to then ask for it. They should be the ones that know that this is a marriage negotiation. And they all know the implication. When you marry, you go where your husband is, and we're going to find out how later on that they all agree to it. So, it can be a scary thing, so to say. Now, the final difference between what transpired between Abraham and his servants in Genesis 24:39 and what is narrated here is the change in the focus of the person that will obstruct the marriage. In the conversation between Abraham, his servant asked, what will happen if the girl refused to come with him? But in the narrative, the servant changes from the girl to the family of the bride, as we read in verse 41, when he said, then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath if they refuse to give her to you. Abraham looked at the final result, whereas the servant viewed the beginning process. In other words, the final result when the girl says, yes, I'll marry this guy, whatever he is. But the parents have to agree first, though. That's what the whole idea is here. So, you see, it's not like what we find today. People will marry in spite of the objection of their parents. Sometimes they have points, and sometimes the objection is not valid. But I'm just making that as a point. The servant knows that if the family objects, that there's no way the girl will agree with him. Now, these things, one of those things when people I talk with on a more personal level, I always say things like, the Lord in His grace has exposed me to so many things that almost everything I can teach, I can pull out an experience related to it. Now, as I was preparing this, I remember in the early days when the Lord led me to start preaching and a lot of young people in my home, they responded. And there was a young girl. Somebody came to marry her. He wasn't a believer. But the parents said, yes, that's the person you're going to marry. Unknown to me, because all I know was somebody was telling me, I was teaching something, and the girl kept crying all through the teaching. And when somebody eventually told me her problem, and I realized, and unfortunately, she was forced into that, and she got married. And her life, sad to say, has never been a good one. Well, that's just some of the things that can happen under those kind of situations where parents are unbelievers and they force their daughters to marry unbeliever. So, in this particular case, once the family objects, the marriage will not go through. If the family agrees, the marriage will go through. But in any case, it seems here, though, that what Abraham's servant is doing is to put pressure on this family, indirectly, of course, by saying to them that there will be, of course, that it will be foolish of them to object to this forthcoming proposal in the light of God's guidance, which directed him to Rebecca. That is his sole argument, and that's what he's concerned with. Now, we have discussed, though, the major differences between the narrative given by Abraham's servant and what was that actually transpired between him and Abraham. Now, these differences should not be taken as an indication of conflict between the report here and what happened earlier between Abraham and his servant. Instead, these differences are the differences that are necessary because of the nature of the narrative at this point. Furthermore, we must remember that Abraham's servant was quite eager to prove that God has indeed blessed his journey. So it means, or it seems to me at least, that when he narrated the part where Abraham said that God would send the angel ahead of him, he must have become quite emphatic to ensure that the family of that Rebecca's family would see the leading of the Lord regarding this marriage to be proposed between Isaac and Rebecca. So we should emphasize that we ought to always observe continuously the things that the Lord does for us to help us arrive at the conclusion regarding a major decision or whatever that faces. Because if you put every little thing together, and you can almost say, you can almost be sure that the Lord is leading you in a certain direction, and when you have all those, then you can be full with confidence and you take a step. So God has shown to this servant various things that he's now laying before the will-be in-laws. Facts that they cannot refute, which must convince them that that Isaac is the right person. So, if you're single, have facts, not emotion, have facts that will convince you that the person that you're about to marry is the right person for you in God's plan. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we want to say to anyone here who does not have life in Christ that there is life and hope in Him. We want to let you know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took all sins of the entire world and was being judged, was the judgment of sins was completed. He said, "It is finished." In other words, no one goes to hell because of their sin. A person will go to hell for rejecting Christ. Christ is the one who paid it all. And that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have eternal life." In other words, that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died and paid for your sins. If you believe that, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.